Allow me to put in a plug for 2 weeks from now, the Voice of the Martyrs Conference in Moncton coming up. It's a great opportunity for people to go and to hear about what God is doing around them in spite of the persecution that they face. Whenever I speak about persecution at distance, I have no contact with anybody who has suffered severe persecution, but people will be in this conference. They will have been, have worked directly with individuals in different countries, and it's a great opportunity. It's the first time there's been a conference in the Maritimes in many years, so just encourage people to go. I know it's a busy time of the year, and there's a conference. Our own conference is next week, of course. That's a busy time too, but I encourage people to go. It's on just on a Saturday morning and afternoon, and there's a flyer out in the foyer there. Let's give some more details on that. So just encourage you to go and to hear what God's doing in spite of the difficulties facing Christians around the world. Now, a couple of men were serving on the same university campus. One was a professor of astronomy, and the other was the dean of students in the Divinity School. Both of them were at a cocktail, and they were conversing about their different fields of interest, even though neither one of them had much respect for the other's area of study. In a rather sarcastic way, the astronomer said to the theologian, "Well, I suppose everything about religion could sort of be boiled down to the golden rule, you know? Love your neighbors yourself. That's kind of it, isn't it?" The theologian looked at him and said, "Well, I suppose it could be put that way. Kind of like in astronomy, everything boils down to twinkle, twinkle, little star." So we're going to be looking at some astronomy tonight, or I guess the heavens. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19, or I should say this, the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19. We'll be considering the glory of God manifested through through the heavens, through creation, through His Word, and through our hearts. Psalm 19. The only details we have here, it's to the chief musician, Psalm of David. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and in them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Again, we see it's a Psalm of David we're talking about this evening. It's not given any context. We don't know what time in his life this is written, but I find it fitting that here's a man who spent a great deal of his youth in the fields tending to his father's sheep. He would have spent many a night under the stars and many a day under the sun, and would have given him time to think about the wonder and the glory of God as manifested through creation. It's a complement to Psalm 8, where it talks about, where in verse 3 it says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So it's interesting, in this passage here we're going to be looking at this evening, David's focusing on the sun. And in the complimentary psalm, in Psalm 8, he was focusing on the stars and the moon. I think it's fairly obvious the three natural divisions in this passage. And from what I've read and different people's thoughts, I've kind of adapted an outline to what we'll think about this evening, and maybe not touching everything, but verses 1 to 6, first section, we give to God for the meaning of the skies, the meaning of the skies. What does the sky mean? Verse 7 to 11, we give glory to God for the message of the Scriptures. The message of the Scriptures. And then in verses 12 to 14, we give glory to God for the meditation of our soul, of the soul. So those are the three things that we'll be looking at this evening. The first section, as well as I mentioned, is we give glory to God for the meaning of the skies. What does the sky mean? What does creation mean? How can we think of these things? What is God saying through his creation? Phillips has said this. He said this in relation to creation. It's an unmistakable witness. It's evident, it's obvious, can't be looked over. Number one, it's an unmistakable witness. Number two, it's an untiring witness. It's every day, 365 days a year. And then the third thing is an understandable witness, something that we can all understand. It's no matter what language you speak, what country we live in, what our background is. Creation is unmistakable, it's untiring, and it is understandable. Really what we're speaking about here is the general revelation, the revelation that God has given to all mankind to show his power, his glory, to show who he is and what he's like. To a certain extent, creation does give us an idea of some of the attributes of God. It's not enough to save a man, but it is revelation enough that if a man were to be obedient to that revelation, then God will give more and lead a soul to be saved. Notice also that in verses 1 to 6, where we're talking about creation, the name God is used. And then in the next section, we see that the name is used. Capital L, capital O, R, and capital D. The name of God is revealed to the nation of Israel. Jehovah, Yahweh. One commentator says this. He says, the name of God used in verses 1 to 6 is El, a title that describes the power of God. El is the strong one. In verses 7 to 9 and 14, the psalmist wrote that El is Yahweh, the name of the God, the name of God that stresses his covenant relationship to Israel. Thus he claimed that the Creator is Israel's God, and not some pagan nature deity. God, power, Jehovah, covenant. So David here is, I think in a way, he's also not only talking about the glory of God, but he's writing an argument against the pagan nations all around him who believed in sun worship, worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping the stars, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And this is an apologetic, you might say, against the nations, the pagan nations all around. That there is not, we're not worshiping the sun, we're not worshiping the heavens, we're worshiping the one who created all things. God is speaking to us, speaking to all mankind through his creation. What do we understand? What are some of the things that God speaks through his creation, the heavens? Well, it says in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to just read a few verses here in chapter 1 of Romans. Verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So this is what the indictment that Paul is talking about, or laying a charge against the nations, that the nations had an understanding of God, and yet they rejected God. They were not thankful. They professed to be wise, but they were really fools, and they started to worship creation rather than the Creator. When it says here that God through creation he shows his eternal power and his Godhead. Godhead means the divine nature. When we look in the sky, we know in our own hearts there is a God. And he is the one who has power over all creation. It's evident. We may suppress the truth. The people around us may suppress the truth. They may ignore it, deny it. But it's true. It's written upon our hearts that God reveals his eternal power and Godhead through creation. Now, we see the heavens in verse 1. The heavens. There's two couplets here. There's the heavens and the firmament. Really, they're synonyms. They're really speaking about the same thing. It's a type of Hebrew poetry. You know, with us, in our poetry, sometimes it tends to rhyme the last word of the phrase. That's the way we do poetry. But in Hebrew poetry, they have two lines. Either they're the same thoughts in two lines, or they're contrasting thoughts in two lines. And we see that in verse 1, they're comparing each other. In verse 2, they're contrasting each other. So in the heavens, the sky, the firmament, the atmosphere, when we look up, we see creation. We see the blue sky. We see the clouds. We see the sun in the evening. We see the stars and the moon. What does that show us? It shows us God's glory, the glory of God. It declares God's glory. A declaration. What does a declaration mean here? It means to rehearse, to recount. It's continuous. You may say, well, if I missed it yesterday, if I didn't understand yesterday that the heavens declare the glory of God, well, tomorrow's another day. Another day for God to declare his glory. And if you missed it that day, there's always tomorrow. You see, every single day, when the moon goes up and when the sun goes down, the moon comes up, it goes over and over again, repeats every single day. What that is doing is a constant everyday witness to the glory of God among all people, among all nations, among all languages. The glory of God, that which is his honor, his splendor, his dignity. The wonder that of a creation that's even, that the wonder of creation shows us the even greater wonder of God. If God could create such an amazing world, and we're not even, and David's not even focusing on the earth, he's not looking down, he's looking up. If God could create that, such wondrous things we see, how much more greater is he than his creation? Glory comes from a word meaning weight or worth. We see abundant evidence of God's weight or worth by looking at his creation, at the vastness and the grandeur of the universe. The heavens rehearse the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. To show, to proclaim, and in terms of the handiwork, it's his creatorial power. The fact that it's the work of his hands, you might say. You know, we try to understand God's word, God's actions, God's power, God's ability, God's nature. We use human words. He doesn't have hands, physical hands, but it's the work of his hands that has created all things. As a needlework, as an intricate needlework. Read Psalm 139 about how God creates a child in the womb, and he needleworks that child, bringing it all together as a baby that's born. It's an amazing thing to think of God doing these things. It shows his handiwork. It shows his creatorial power. Day to day utters speech, and night to night shows knowledge. Every day, today, tomorrow, the next day, and every day from here on, and every day that has passed, it shows an utter speech. Uttering, that word is means the bubbling out. It overflows. It pours out. It can't be contained. It utters speech. It utters God speaking. In a way, it's not a verbal speech. Of course, we're talking about figurative language here. It's a speech that cannot be denied. The fact that God is speaking through his creation. It's bubbling over. It can't be contained. It's ever present. He reveals himself even in the night. He shows knowledge. What knowledge? It is God's creation, is God's means, or one of God's means, that he speaks of his glory through his creation, his glory and his power. We see in Psalm 74, verse 16, that says, "The day is thine, the night is also thine, and thou hast prepared the light and the sun." Psalm 136, verse 8 says, "The sun to rule by day, because his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, his mercy endures forever." One man says this, he says, "Nature does not whisper, it shouts. It shouts continually." During the French Revolution, a revolutionist said to a peasant, "I will have your steeples pulled down, that you may no longer have any object by which you are reminded of your old superstitions." We're getting rid of all churches. A new order is coming. But the peasant replied, "You cannot help leaving us the stars, can you? That's all that matters. Not a building." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Those that worship him in spirit and in truth." Another man has said this, "I believe nature is the prep school of our affections, readying them to delight in God." I believe probably that creation is, even those of us that are Christians, was probably our first revelation, wasn't it? Looking at the wonder all around us, and all of God's creation is a means by which he drew us to himself, bringing us to his other revelation, which is the scriptures, the word of God, which we'll look at later, bringing us to saving faith in Christ. Now, verse 3, depending on your translation, you might see a bit of a difference. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You'll notice some translations, the word "where" is in italics, so the translators have given us some ideas on how they understand this verse to mean. But if you take that word out, it says there's no speech, there's no language, and their voice is not heard. Basically, you could look at it and say, well, this voice of creation, this speech of creation, is not an audible voice. It's not a language. It's not something necessarily we hear. It's not heard. but it's still God speaking. So either way we look at it, it's still true both ways. Either this creation transcends all languages, all peoples, all nations, or you can look at it and saying that this speech is not audible. It's not heard. It's not an actual tongue, but it's still manifested. It's still evident. It still does speak to us. It speaks to our hearts rather than our ears. What it's doing is taking creation and it's personifying it. It's making it as a person. Creation, which is not a person, but it's speaking as if it is a person. Creation is declaring. Creation is showing. Creation is uttering. Creation is going from one end of the earth to the other. When the Lord Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem, and the leaders would say, "Quiet your people." Well, he would say, "Well, even if I," kind of loose translation here, "but even if they were to not speak, even the rocks themselves would cry out for the glory of the Lord, the glory of God." The creative work of God is universal in its language. No matter where a person is, geographically in this world, or spiritually in this world, or morally in this world, it speaks of the glory of God. Even though God confused the languages in the Tower of Babel, he still speaks through his creation. In verse 4, we see that their lying or their speech or their words have gone out all around the earth and to the end of the world. Again, emphasizing that everywhere, every place, and everyone. It goes out, it echoes, it shouts, it cries the glory of God. Now, the last part of verse 4 until the end of verse 6 is really talking about the sun. And basically what David is using here in figurative language, he's saying that the heavens or the sky is a tent. It's a dwelling place of the sun. And the sun is when the sun rises, it's like a groom going out of his chamber, his room, in preparation to meet his bride. Or it's like an athlete running a race, like a strong man. Now these one commentator says this: these verses do more than speak of nature as a witness to God's glory. They also undermine pagan beliefs, as I mentioned before, a defense of the truth of the gospel, of the word of God. For the same imagery was used of the sun god in ancient Near Eastern literature. So this commentator says that this statement, this phrase is talking about, this passage talking about the sun is really mirroring some of the literature and the thoughts of the pagans around them. But David is not agreeing with the pagans. He's saying that the sun in all of its glory is nothing compared to the glory of God, to the Creator. I think it's just speaking again of the power of God, the one true God. Since the sun is constant, it's a constant witness to people, to all people, everywhere. Even on the wicked, on the unrighteous. One man says this in terms of these few verses: God is infinite in his power. What can we learn about from creation? God is infinite in his power. God is consistent and faithful. The sun comes up every day. God is radiant in his splendor, the radiance of that sun that will burn our eyes if we look at it too long. God is consistently strong. The strength of the sun is a picture of that. And God is omnipresent and omniscient. It's interesting that the Jewish people were forbidden to worship the objects of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. And they were not allowed to practice astrology. So again, David is arguing against the paganism around him. Now, an honest question we may want to ask ourselves and a question that many have asked themselves over the years. Okay. What about the man who has never heard about the gospel? The woman who's never heard the gospel, never heard the name of Christ, never heard about the Bible, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that person lost? Well, we read Romans chapter 1, haven't we? And it did say that man is without excuse. Why? Because creation is a witness. It is speaking. It's written on the hearts of man, to the conscience, and later parts of Romans. The law is written on our hearts. If you ever have read books by Don Richardson, if you have not, I would encourage you to do that. Two in particular, Peace Child and Eternity in Their Hearts. Both of them are in the library, by the way. But really, when I read those two books as a young Christian, it really opened my eyes and my heart to God working nations among the nations, even those who know not Him, God leaving a witness, a testimony, to draw to Himself. And I just put it out there to say, you know, in terms of my own heart and my own reckoning of these things, I think of the story of Cornelius as a principle in Scripture. When we talk about the heathen being lost, the nations. Cornelius was a man who feared God, it says in Acts chapter 10. He was a man who feared God. He was a just man, and he had a good report. He had a good testimony. He was a moral man, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer in Jesus. He probably knew about God. He was exposed to the Jewish nation, exposed to the Scriptures. He knew the facts about God. He feared God, but he didn't know God. And maybe that's the way it is with some people we know, or maybe even people in the audience here. You know about God, but you don't know God. But Cornelius, he had to know more. See, God had revealed Himself through different means to Cornelius, through the Jewish nation, through the Scriptures maybe, through other means. And he was not disobedient to that revelation. He did not deny it. He had a heart to know more. And what happened? When God looked down and saw Cornelius, who was a man who was just, he feared God, he had a good report, he was obedient to the revelation which God had given to him, what did God do? He didn't deny him. Leave him alone. He sent Peter. Okay, Peter, you go and you tell Cornelius with the gospel. Complete the revelation. Show him the word of God. Tell him the word of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the promised one, the one who's able to save. Peter went and he shared the gospel. And Cornelius got saved and his house, people in his household. And for me, that speaks to me of a principle in Scripture. If an individual is obedient to the revelation that they're given, and they're willing to know more, then God will send a missionary. God will send someone to tell them about the gospel. I believe that's a principle in Scripture, and from that passage and other things that we see in Scripture. Revelation that we're given. Now the problem is, even in if you think about the heart of man, it's the same everywhere we go. We may think that we are more, we're more sophisticated in this culture. We have computers and we have cars and we have different things. We have technology, we have education, we have more access to reading materials and the internet and all these things, and we're more sophisticated. But you know, the heart of man is wicked, no matter where we go. Where we are, whether you're in the jungle, in the Amazon, or in Papua New Guinea, in the mountains, the heart of man is wicked. I want to share a little bit about a man who went to Africa as a missionary back in the 60s. His name is Paris Reedhead. Paris Reedhead. Maybe some of you are familiar with a sermon that he preached, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It has been a sermon that has been floating around for a number of years, especially on the internet now. And if you want to say to yourself, well, I want to probe my heart, and I want to just kind of ask God where I'm at, then look up 10 shekels in a shirt and listen to that message, and it'll be a very challenging message to you. But what I want to do is read a little bit about that message that he had spoken, or his experience, I guess, about the people that he had ministered to, tried to minister to give an example of how the heart of man is wicked, no matter where man is at physically or anything like that. He says this, I'll ask, and if you'll ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you why I went. Primarily to improve on the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved. So I went to give the poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. Now, I haven't put it in so many words, but if you'll analyze what I just told you, you know what it is. It's humanism. That I was simply using the provision of Jesus Christ as a means to improve upon human conditions of suffering and misery. And when I went to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant, little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to get to heaven. They were monsters of iniquity. They were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I had ever dreamed they had. They deserved hell because they utterly refused to walk in the light of their conscience and the light of the law written on their hearts, testimony of nature. And the truth that they knew. And when I found that out, I assure you, I was so angry with God that on one occasion in prayer, I told him it was a mighty little thing that he had done, sending me out here to reach these people that were waiting to be told how to go to heaven. When I got there, I found out that they knew about heaven and they didn't want to go there, and that they had loved their sin and wanted to stay in it. I went out motivated by humanism. I'd seen pictures of lepers. I'd seen pictures of ulcers. I'd seen pictures of native funerals, and I didn't want my fellow human beings to suffer in hell eternally after such a miserable existence on earth. But it was there in Africa that God began to tear through the overlay of this humanism. And it was on that day in my bedroom with a door locked, that I wrestled with God. For here I was coming to grips with the fact that the people I thought were ignorant and wanted to know how to get to heaven, and were saying, someone come and teach us. Actually didn't want to take time to talk with me or anyone else. They had no interest in the Bible and no interest in Christ, and they loved their sin and wanted to continue in it. And I was in that place, and I was to that place at that time where I felt the whole thing was a sham and a mockery, and I had been sold a bill of goods, and I wanted to go home. There alone in my bedroom, as I faced God honestly with what my heart felt, it seemed to me I heard him say, yes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The heathen are lost, and they're going to hell. Not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to hell because they are sinners who love their sin. And because they deserve hell. But I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for their sakes. I heard as clearly as I've ever heard, though it wasn't a physical voice, but it was the echo of truth of the ages finding its way into my open heart. I heard God say to my heart that day something like this. I didn't send you to Africa for the sake of the heathen. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserved hell, but I love them. And I endure the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Don't I deserve those for whom I died? I was not there for the sakes of the heathen. I was there for the Savior, who endured the agonies of hell for me. But he deserved the heathen because he died for them. My eyes were opened, and I was no longer working for mica and 10 shekels and a shirt. But I was serving a living God. Do you see it? Let me summarize it. Christianity says, the end of all being is the glory of God Humanism says the end of all being is the happiness of man. I found that very enlightening. I've never been to Africa. I've never been to a place where he's talking about. But it's interesting, his observation, that the people that were there he was ministering to knew about God to a certain extent. They knew about heaven to a certain extent. But they loved their sin more than anything. And you know what? That's pretty similar to what we see in Charlottetown, isn't it? We're all hell-bent. We're all sinners who love our sin. And only by the grace of God that we can be saved. Now, can we apply this passage to our neighbors on the street, people in our office, in our school? Well, as I mentioned, the creation of God is evident. The modern atheist, the person who denies the existence of God, is really an idolater. In a sense that he or she has put materialism, or what I mean by materialism, the cosmos, the nature, the stars and the heavens and the universe. The atheist has put materialism or material above God. No, an atheist can't say there's not enough evidence to prove God's existence. The proof is all around. I believe it's not an intellectual problem, although there are certainly intellectual concerns that a person may have about Christianity, about God, about these types of things. But ultimately, it's a moral problem. It's a moral issue. You see, atheism is a very convenient manner, means to live the way you want to live without facing any judgment. It's a way to excuse truth, the law of God, the judgment to come by living the way you want. And that's the way I understand it to be, that it is truly the man who says in Psalm 14:1, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. And as James Nicholson says, what that really means is the fool has said, no God for me. I know God exists, but no God for me. No God for me. A man is given an illustration by saying this, I saw a film about a couple who went to Papua New Guinea to take the gospel to a primitive illiterate tribe. They learned the language and began to tell the story of the Bible, starting in Genesis. When they told these tribesmen the story of the creation, the missionaries mentioned that in their own country, which would be the U.S. in this case, many people believe that human beings descended from apes, or atheism. These simple, uneducated people responded in mocking laughter by exclaiming, that's stupid. Anyone should be able to look at the awesomeness and complexity of creation and conclude that there is a creator. And so we see the first part of this psalm, and obviously we're not going to get to the next part, and I had kind of planned that as well, but the first six verses we see that we give glory to God for the meaning of the skies. And what that is God is speaking to us as believers. He's speaking to the unbelievers about the truth of his glory and his power. Now, in terms of the next two sections, we give glory to God for the message of the scriptures. We give glory to God for the meditation of the soul. What it's doing is linking up the creation, or the revelation of God, the general revelation available to all mankind, to the special revelation, the specific revelation of God's Word. He's linking the two. And really, the Scripture talks about being again of the Word of God, the incorruptible Word. And we need to have the Word of God to be saved. The revelation of the creation will take us so far, but we need the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. We linking up the word of God and the heavens, and God moving from general revelation to specific revelation through his word. The heavens declare God's glory, but the scriptures tells us that God did so that we may share in his glory. The heavens declare God's glory, but the scripture tells us what God did so that we may share in that glory. As heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we have the joy of one day being glorified. When Christ comes to take his church with him, we shall be glorified. And you know, in this culture we live in, I think we need to start here with creation. Because we can't assume anything in our culture. Maybe it's different in PEI or a bit more conservative, but in general, people, especially young people, they don't even know or believe that there is a God. They don't believe in creation. From a child, they've been taught evolution and the school system, and anything they may get in terms of a religious education on a Sunday or from their parents usually is not enough to compensate. And so there's a lot of confusion among young people, among the younger generation especially, about if there is a God. So appeal to people on the basis of creation, I think, and then move into the basis of the revelation that God has given through his word and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some quick thoughts on the next few, on the from verses 7 to 14. I just want to think about God's word is precious. It challenges us. It cheers us. It changes us. It has the power to convict us. It has the power to cleanse us. It has the power to correct us. Notice in verses 7 to 9, we see six different names for the word of God. Six different characteristics of the word of God, and six different ministries of the word of God. God is speaking about how wonderful his word is, and what it can do in our hearts to change our lives and to make us more like him. God's word is authoritative. God's word is abundant. God's word is accurate. God's word is absolute. And God's word is abrasive. What is our response to the word of God? In verse 10, we desire the word of God more than gold. We see today the price of gold is quite high, isn't it? It's a great investment. It was a great investment back then as well. It was a currency that was used. But the word of God is more precious to us than currency, than the economy, than investments. It has a quality of richness, of spiritual richness. It's pleasant, sweeter than honey, the sweetest substance known to man at that time, I suspect. Psalm 119, verse 72, it says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold. And also it says, there are thy commandments above gold, yea, above even fine gold. Verse 11, we hear about by the hearing of the word, and also the keeping of the word, as it says in James, being doers of the word and not hearers only. And then David would want the revelations that God has given of creation and of his word to touch his heart in verses 12 to 14. To expose the secret things in his heart, and also to preserve him from getting into presumptuous sins or sins that are arrogant or willful disobedience, and to cleanse him and to keep him on the straight path. It's interesting and ironic, isn't it, that David would would write this as a man who, as a man who sinned so terribly in the situation with Bathsheba, that he would speak of this as a man with experience, to be in the Word of God and to allow it to work in our lives, so that his words and his heart may be right, and depending on the Lord to work in his heart, to keep him, strengthen him, and to give glory to God. So, we thought about the two revelations, the revelation of creation, that it speaks, and man is without excuse. We've considered the revelation of God's Word given to us, and how it shows us how we can be saved, shows us about the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us how we can have our hearts cleansed. And as a result of that, our heart will be right with him and give him glory, the glory that he deserves. Let us be encouraged by these things, challenged as well. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Lord, for this together and for the things we've considered. We thank you that all around us we see the glory of God manifested through your creation. We thank you as well that the Word of God is in our own language given to us, and that it speaks to us about how to be saved and how do we have eternal life. It speaks to us of the glories of the Lord Jesus, his wonder and his majesty and his saving power. We pray, O Lord, that these things will be in our hearts as we go about our week. And Lord, if anybody here is not saved, they would come to that place of humility, recognizing that they are sinners in need of salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.